All right, it's time to begin. Last week, we looked at the book of Exodus, that bird's eye view, and now we're looking at Leviticus. And Leviticus is always fun, is it not? Yeah, cooties. Yeah, that's one way to put it. All right, Leviticus chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. Just sort of to set the stage. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." All right. Now, using just those two verses as an introduction is not in and of itself that helpful, but a couple of things. First of all, remember what I talked about last week in concluding Exodus. The glory of the Lord came down upon the tabernacle, so much so that even Moses himself could not enter. How then are we going to enter? Enter the book of Leviticus. It just continues the story, and that's what takes place. Now, if anybody needs the single sheet little guide, they're in that back chair there. There you have it, if anybody needs them. All right, so possible outlines. I've got four different ones here. And again, let me just put my disclaimer. Yes, I lifted these from other sources. No, I did not footnote them and give credit. I am not trying to plagiarize. I'm not looking to publish. So there. All right, so first outline. And you notice there's a bit of a variety here. Laws of sacrifice, the institution of the priesthood, uncleanness and treatment, practical holiness, okay? So that's one simple guide that can be helpful there. Second one's a little bit simpler, removal of defilement, separating man from God. That would be the first 16 chapters. And then the second part would be restoration of fellowship between man and God, chapters 17 through 27. Another one is a little bit more detailed. You've got regulations of sacrifices, regulations of priests, regulations of uncleanness, regulations of holy living. And then chapter 26 gets its own heading in this one. Blessing and curses. Blessing and cursing. And then you've got regulation of vows in chapter 27. The last little outline, you've got holy worship inside the tabernacle and holy worship outside the tabernacle. If you want chapter breakdowns, if I remember correctly, that first heading would be 1 through 10 and then 11 through 27. So it differs a bit between that fourth basic outline and the second one. So those are the basic outlines. Now, how fun is the book of Leviticus? It doesn't take long before it gets difficult. Because you got all these sacrifices, you got all these rules, you've got all these regulations, and it just seems so mundane and so detailed, and it has nothing to do with us today. We don't do it. Why do we need to learn it?
Well, I read chapter 18 this morning, and I would say that probably
once. Okay.
I'll leave it at that.
Yeah. And depending on which individuals you ask, a particular verse in chapter 18 will get interpreted differently too. But that's a different discussion. So the purpose of Leviticus. This one I did footnote because I cited it directly. Or at least the parenthetical or the part in quotation. Basically, it's God gives laws which regulate worship. These laws indicate how a sinner may attain fellowship with Jehovah in chapters 1 through 16, and how the believer maintains this fellowship in chapter 17 through 27. That's the fundamental basic purpose of Leviticus. Key characters, the priests. I mean, really, that's what it boils down to. And particularly Aaron. Different events. You've got the consecration of priests, followed immediately with the incident with Nadab and Abihu. That was rather unfortunate. And then, of course, you've got the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. In many respects, that's the culmination of all of them. Genre, clearly there's law. All kinds of law. Nevertheless, all the laws have a narrative setting. For example, the tent of meeting in chapter 1 with the various offerings. Thus, a good way to see its genre is as instructional history. And of course, key messages, the enormity and extent of sin, the need for sacrifice, and of course, holiness. So those are some of the basics. We've already talked about the authorship of the Torah coming from Moses. Don't really need to rehash a lot of that. Where does the name Leviticus come from? What's that?
Levites.
And that's really where our title comes from in the English Bible. It comes from the Latin form of the Greek title of the book. And it simply means about Levites. That's what it means. The Hebrew title that is in the Hebrew Bible, the title for the book, kind of follows the same pattern of Genesis and Exodus. It's the first word, and that's just simply, "and he called." Now, you notice when I read from the ESV that Leviticus 1:1 does not begin with "and." In the Hebrew, it actually does. And that actually helps us to see that it really is a nice continuation. Even Exodus begins with "and," but though it is a continuation, you're talking about a 400-year gap between Genesis and Exodus. Here, you're probably talking mere moments between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus. So it's also important to note, though it does concern the Levites, it's not just the Levites. It also applies to ordinary Israelites concerning their sacrifices and worship as well. Though there is unquestionably an emphasis on the Levites and their responsibility in terms of the tabernacle, their worship, and so forth. See, that Leviticus isn't so bad, is it?
It's the gospel.
Right. All right. Exodus focused or concerning worship, Exodus was concerned about the where of worship. That would be the tabernacle. It's not that Leviticus is unconcerned about where, but now Leviticus gets to how. Leviticus stresses more the how of worship. The time frame. The last event in Exodus was the construction and the putting up of the tabernacle. That was dated to be the first day of the first month of the second year following the Exodus. Okay, following that. The first event in Numbers is the census at Sinai. That's dated the first day of the second month of the same year. Now do the math. The book of Leviticus is just 1 month. 1 month time frame. Now, much of it is instruction and law, but in that 1 month, the book of Leviticus was effectively produced. The book of Exodus, how much time did that take, roughly? Want to guess? I would actually say 80. Yeah, but if you look at Exodus as beginning roughly time frame wise, the birth of Moses, well, 80 years. Yeah, so Exodus was 80 years because he was 80 years old when the Exodus itself took place. And then they get to Sinai and then over the course of a year. So it's roughly 80 years. Leviticus, 1 month. I don't know that I would write a book like that. Kind of reminds me of the Dune books for anybody who's been reading them thanks to the movies. You have these short time frames and then you jump hundreds of years. It's kind of like that. It just reminds us that the Bible is not in and of itself a history book. All right. Certain truths, and we've touched on these already. First of all, God is holy. Secondly, God's people should be holy out of gratitude for the redemption that he has brought to them. But the question of unholiness, another key truth. God's people's unholiness deserves death, but it can be atoned for through sacrifice. Now, just taking those simple truths, what does that tell us about the book of Leviticus? That maybe we could rename the book, as has already been alluded to, maybe more than alluded to, the Gospel according to Leviticus. The gospel is there. Now, got to touch on, Conrad?
Just thinking about the positioning, instructions for worship don't apply to non-redeemed people.
Yes.
You have to be redeemed. And being redeemed doesn't negate ongoing repentance for sin.
Correct.
And so that effectively destroys both legalism and Phariseeism and antinomianism right from the beginning.
Yep. I can think of a few people that need to be reminded of that truth, but I don't know. I guess it just depends on how such individuals may be inclined to think. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud?
It was with a C, it's okay.
Oh, okay, yeah. All right, so laws and rituals. Let's just talk a little bit briefly about this. It really is. Leviticus is quite different than the rest of the Pentateuch because this book, I mean, it is full of ritual and ceremony. Ritual, rules, laws, ethics, morality, all kinds of things. It's just chock full. It's not as though those things are not present in Exodus or in Numbers or in Deuteronomy, but there's such a concentration of it in Leviticus. And that's why people will sometimes, in today's day and age, they get to Leviticus, and then all of a sudden, their Bible reading plans kind of fall apart. And if you can get through Leviticus, there's always First Chronicles. So that'll do it too. Now, for the modern reader, initially, reading through Leviticus can be rather off-putting because you're talking about killing animals. There's blood everywhere. There's guts everywhere. But we must remember that a society's rituals highlight what is most important to it. Now, as a society, this is the society of God's people. So it's not even so much what's important to them as it is what's important to God himself. And if it's important to God, then it has to be important to God's society. So these things matter. We can look at Israel's rituals to determine what was most important to this nation. And then another key aspect is that the New Testament describes the death of Christ using a lot of the Levitical concepts of sin, of sacrifice, and atonement. There's just no way to avoid it. Thoughts or comments thus far? All right.
You were talking about sacrifices and the amount of blood we see. What's one of the neatest things that stood out to me when I took this class at seminary was the fat and the kidneys belong to the Lord.
Yeah.
That was considered like the core or the best part. And so what is offered to God is it's we see our hearts as our emotions. They didn't see it that way. And so understanding that that's what's being offered, because it doesn't make a lot of sense to us, is why that would be significant.
Yeah.
But that would be the very best that you would offer.
Yes. And there is something to this as when we compare Israel's sacrifices to ancient Near East sacrifices like in the Mesopotamian region and so forth. Because once again, a lot of people want to try to stress that we need to really understand what Israel did and what they're all about by looking at all the cultures around them. It never works the other way, ever. But a key difference, Israelites burned their sacrifices. The other nations did not. This burning, the burnt offering, even the sin offering, all of these things that were burned served a purpose. All the other nations didn't. In fact, some of the nations, like around the Mesopotamian region and so forth, part of their process of their sacrifices and their ritualism really didn't have to do with atonement. It actually had more to do with clairvoyance, as one scholar put it. What's that? Basically, seeing the future. And what did they have to do, according to their methods? It's a bit simplistic, but what did they have to do in order to see the future?
Play with the inner organs.
There it is, from the physician over there. In order to foretell the future, they had to kill the animal and go through its guts. That's what they did. So it wasn't really for a question of atonement. It wasn't a question of having a right relationship because of sin and a solution to it, but all kinds of pagan things. So really, when you think about this, the concept of atonement in order to be right with God and then requiring a sacrifice, something that we see even in Genesis 3, that concept is twisted to their own ends. But of course, you know, the scholars tell us that Israel stole all their ways of thinking from the other nations. That's not what happened. They took what was a biblical concept from Genesis 3, the concept of sacrifice for atonement, and they twisted it to their own ends. Roy? Yeah.
It's advancing a political agenda to put the priests in power.
Yes.
And that's how they would get something which would be different from merely the clairvoyant.
That is an effect of a lot of the German liberalism that we talked about in the 18th and 19th century, is the idea that it took, just like every other nation, Israel started off as a polytheistic nation and eventually narrowed down, and the whole priesthood of what we see, especially in Deuteronomy, but a lot of the stuff that we see in Leviticus was written post-exile to establish the priesthood. That's the argument that's made. Leviticus?
Yeah, I'm thinking about just the mechanics of the ink and the parchment, however they did it.
Yeah.
It took an enormous amount of investment.
Yes.
In a situation where they didn't have the kinds of techniques and tools we have currently.
Why didn't they just use Microsoft Word, right?
Yeah.
Back then it would have been Word Perfect, right? Is that? Yeah, some kind of support system, yep. All right, so, so that's a key difference. More could certainly be said about this. But what I also want to talk about is some of the contrasts, and it's not so much contrast, it may not even be the best term for it, between Exodus and Leviticus. It really has more to do with progression, not so much contrasting. And so what we're talking about, these key differences to help us see the progression of theological thought that God reveals to his people through the ages. How does Exodus begin? What's the crisis in terms of the very beginning of Exodus?
There arose a king that knew not.
Okay, there was a king that did not know Joseph, and therefore what did this king do? He oppressed them. He enslaved God's people. So Exodus begins with enslaved sinners. Leviticus begins with redeemed sinners. So we see the progression. And that's why I tried to stress when going through Exodus that Exodus chapter 19 is the beginning of a huge section, and understanding that redemption comes before Sinai. It's imperative to understand that, to have a right understanding of what we call the Mosaic Covenant. It is absolutely essential to understand that the front end of Exodus deals with redemption. Then follows law. That's the case in the New Testament as well. Redemption, therefore, that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 12, therefore, Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, all the riches of God's grace in Christ, therefore, then come all the imperatives. Now we've got some time, we've got, a couple more months, we're going to be starting Romans in the morning service. The first imperative in Romans does not even occur until chapter 6. Now, when you get to chapter 12, the imperatives just keep coming one after the other. Same thing with Ephesians. Once you get to Ephesians chapter 4, and they are always built upon what Machen calls the great indicative of the gospel. So Exodus begins with enslaved sinners. Leviticus deals with redeemed saints, as odd as that may seem when you think of Israel. But then we should think of that ourselves with respect to us. In the book of Exodus, God got his people out of Egypt. In Leviticus, God is getting Egypt out of his people. Does that make sense? That is a huge, huge point. God brings his people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. That's the essence of it. In Leviticus, he is getting Egypt out of his people. And this is why the language that we see even in the New Testament, from Jesus to Paul to the other writers, about not being of the world. We've got to get the world out of us. Trish?
So that's our sanctifying work today.
Correct.
When we come to Christ, that's kind of a lifelong process of getting our Egypt out.
Correct. And that's it. Correct.
That process.
And that's why we differentiate justification as an act of God's free grace and sanctification as a work of God's free grace.
Which will be until we get to glory.
All right. So again, God getting his people out of Egypt in Exodus, God getting Egypt out of his people in Leviticus. Exodus is a book of deliverance emphasizing the fact of sacrifice, and Leviticus is a book of dedication and sets forth the doctrine of sacrifice. In Exodus, God speaks from the mount, and he approaches man. In Leviticus, God speaks from the tent, the tabernacle, and man learns to approach him. But you notice there the progression. There is no approaching God until God first approaches us. That's that creator-creature distinction just all by itself. Now you add the question of sin, that just amplifies the problem. Conrad?
And even touching on Trish said, with justification, contrast with sanctification. Exodus, you have the deliverance from the angel of death under the blood of the Lamb. Now you have the ongoing repentance of the sacrifices.
Correct. Yeah. Let's see. God speaks from the tent in Leviticus, and man learns to approach him. All right, so Exodus dwells at length on the establishment and the erection of the tabernacle, while Leviticus, the tabernacle duties are set forth. The laws, rituals, and the restrictions. So notice how the progression of what we're seeing is taking place. And this is why the book of Leviticus is important. While so many of the details do not directly apply, what those details signify and represent do. That's the key. Holiness as a concept, I've already touched on this. Holiness is a huge, huge issue for the book of Leviticus. What does holy mean?
Set apart.
See, we tend to think in terms of our actions, and that's not wrong. We tend to think of pure living, purity, and that's not wrong, but that's actually the secondary meaning of holy. The primary meaning is simply set apart. Set apart, which of course, when you are set apart for service to God, then you need to be pure. There's concern with purifying that which is set apart. So to give an idea of how important the concept of holiness, the word holy in the book of Leviticus occurs 90 times. The word, which is related, sanctify, occurs a mere 17 times. But really, the Hebrew root for holy occurs 152 times. So we're talking with respect to the verb, the noun, the adjectives, anything with that root for holiness. 152 times in the book of Leviticus. Holiness matters. It's an important concept. So much so that a lot of those, I think, I didn't like go through and find just the roots. But you think about the fact that holiness is so important that also as a subsidiary to that and a necessary consequence, unholiness is to be avoided. Now, we live in a day and an age, and it's not unique to our day and an age, by the way, that sin is just simply minimized. Sin is just simply minimized. Now, each of us as individuals, we're really good at minimizing our sin and blowing out of proportion the sins of others. But let's not even talk about that. Just culturally speaking, minimizing sin, that was just a little white lie. I'll claim an extra $1,000 on deductions on my taxes. Not that big of a deal. The government's not going to miss it anyway. They're misusing my money, blah. You would make all kinds of excuses. All of these things come into play. We minimize sin. We justify sin. And we tend to think that this is our current language, but it's a problem throughout history. As long as I'm not hurting anyone else. In certain, if I could say this, genres of sin, we're just two consenting adults and we're not hurting anybody else. This is where it is very helpful in one sense, not so helpful in another, to read through Leviticus chapter 15. Now, you can turn there, but Leviticus chapter 15, those who are in the medical profession can deal with this probably a lot better than a lot of other people. There's all kinds of stuff about bodily discharges and oozing and just utter yuckiness. The whole chapter, and you're looking at this and you're like, what does this have to do with anything? For one thing, it is a chapter that helps us to see that sin actually comes from within. All of those things are bodily things that come out of us in all kinds of varieties that make someone unclean or unholy. But it goes even further than that, because somebody has an unclean discharge, like an infection or a boil or oozing, and this is just disgusting, isn't it? What happens if somebody who has that touches somebody else? What happens to the somebody else? They're unclean. If somebody was bodily unclean because of something of Leviticus chapter 15 and they just sit on the pew, what happens to the pew? It's unclean. And what if somebody else comes and sits on it? They're unclean. What's the point? Contagion, that's true, but ultimately it's about what?
Sin affects everything it touches.
And none of us should be naive to think that our sin does not affect others. That's why just kind of looking around here briefly before I get into a more sensitive topic. One area of the internet in particular that is so insidious is because people think I'm not being affected by it. It's just me and nobody else. It completely transforms your personality. Studies have shown this. And when people give it up, they actually go into withdrawal symptoms as if they were giving up heroin or cocaine or something like that. And you can't tell me that that is not now going to affect how you deal with other people. Sin affects everyone and everything, and we are so quick to judge and or not judge and think it's no big deal. Conrad?
The one thing that is important, I think, to remember when you look at some of those things in Genesis, from Leviticus 15, it's not necessarily suggesting those things are sinful.
Right.
They are unclean for the purposes of worship.
Yes.
At that time. So, childbearing. God commands childbearing. That can't be a sin. But it does create a situation where they're unclean to come into the tabernacle.
Correct. And really the point is that in and of themselves, those things aren't necessarily unholy, but they do demonstrate the effects of sin in the world.
Absolutely.
And as such, they become types of actual sin. And the point is to show that sin affects everything. And so the diseases, you know, we dealt with the pandemic, whatever anybody wants to think about that. Or let's just say the common cold. And I know some people are like, they're the same thing. Okay, fine, whatever. I'm not going to get into the arguments of that. But the whole point is, it's clearly illnesses and sicknesses are a result of the fall, a result of sin. Getting a cold is not your sinner. But it demonstrates what life is like in a fallen world, and it reminds you of your, it ought to remind you, I've got a sin problem. What is now, after talking all about that with Genesis chapter, or Exodus, Leviticus. Yeah, obviously we are. We get to Leviticus chapter 15 and you look at that and you're like, man, this is crazy. What is then found in Leviticus chapter 16? The Day of Atonement. You look at Leviticus chapter 15 and you're like, there's no way. How am I possibly ever going to be clean? How am I ever going to deal with this sin problem? The Day of Atonement. What's it called? Yom Kippur. Yom, day, Kippur, roughly atonement. The Day of Atonement. And what does a day, if Leviticus 15 and all those bodily discharges is a pointing to our sin and the effects of sin, what does the Day of Atonement point to?
The once for all sacrifice of
Christ. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. The solution, cleansed by his blood, the solution is found in Christ. And Leviticus helps us to see the problem of sin in greater detail, but also helps us to see the remedy for sin in greater detail. Because you think about it, there's one sense. You think about Leviticus chapter 15 and the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 15, all these bodily discharges, they're not going to go away in this world. They're just going to keep coming. But you've got the Day of Atonement to deal with the situation. Our sin is still a problem, but we look to Jesus Christ. That's why his sacrifice is so much better, because it was once for all. That's the key thing. Other thoughts or comments? Trish? Correct.
And hard-heartedness, because you will not slowly, you will fall into the delusion that you don't believe in God.
Yes.
You're hard-hearted, you don't need Christ, and you're a filthy, odious, hard-hearted, and you will cause pain for others and won't even care.
Correct.
And we all don't want to be in that state of mind, but Satan is drawing us every day to consider ourselves instead of Christ.
Yes. Correct.
Just flee from that.
Flee from sin. That's what it boils down to. I think, you know, there's another aspect. Oh, Robert.
Yeah, especially the sacrifices portion of it. It's kind of amazing to think about when you're looking at, like, how much sacrifice was happening. And, like, I mean, when you read it now, it's kind of sanitary. If we're looking at text on a page, you can kind of visualize it. If you don't think about, like, the actual scope and scale, you don't get, I mean, like, how many, like, hundreds or thousands of gallons of blood are involved with this?
Yeah.
It's not just blood. Like, it's gross. It's smelly. It's moving hot. There's blood. Like, just repulsive. And it's kind of a visual reminder of how horrible and how, like, all-encompassing sin is. We know that the wages of sin is death. And also, the solution, the cure is found in death. I mean, fast forward to, like, today, where, you know, we have a hard time reading the Leviticus. But even as a culture, we hide that. Like, death is almost invisible.
Yeah.
We don't see that. Yeah. And in some ways, it's not it's like all world religions are all trying to, like, answer, like, how to solve what's wrong with the world. Here, now, our intuitions, our impulse is to deny that anything's wrong with the world. There's no death, there's no problems, everything's fine, people are generally good.
Yeah.
It's a complete denial of the entire order of the world, not even that there's what the solution is, but that anything's wrong at all.
Yeah,
it's not like competing, like, you know, how you solve everything. Here, the idea of just even telling people that they're sinful is like, well, that's, how would you say something so horrible?
Yeah. What do you mean I deserve to go to hell? At least I'm not like.
Yeah.
So. Now, I want to just briefly, I've only got a couple minutes left, but concerning the sacrifices themselves and what I had touched upon earlier, that Israel was really the only culture around that burned their sacrifices. I also want to take that along with the bloody mess that we've been talking about. What's the significance of blood in the Old Testament, particularly early on, like in the Pentateuch? Life. The life is in the blood. Okay? What does Hebrews say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the reason for that is, and we also take what Paul says, what are the wages of sin? Death. So, our sin requires that our blood be shed. Our life needs to be removed because that's the wages of sin. Blood needs to be removed. That's our life coming out of us. The sacrifices are the substitute. The sacrifice, its blood, comes out in our place. That blood is shed. That life comes out so that our life does not have to come out. Now, of course, the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be repeated. But again, we look to Jesus Christ. His blood was shed, poured out. His lifeblood came out of him in our place because that was the wages for our sin. Now you also take the burning of the sacrifice, completely consumed, a picture of God's unending wrath and hatred and indignation against sin. Chase?
Real quick, it is interesting to note that God-man, in a way, bled eternal light.
Yeah, because it was God-man. And so his blood shed was of infinite worth and efficacious for all of his people because of the divine nature in the one person. Right?
I'm thinking that since I don't live in an agrarian society, I don't really have a good grasp of what the cost for all the sacrifices.
Yeah.
So I'm meditating about what it means if I had to go out and put my car under pressure. Thinking about the graphic nature of
Yes.
With the omnipresence, the ubiquity, the every place of sin, the idea of cooties, it just spreads.
Yes.
And then there's another idea that goes along with it that's kind of interesting. God did not wipe Israel out.
Yeah.
He dealt with them in an unfathomable, to me, some kind of progressive manner. Here's the New Testament saying, put to death, therefore, sin in your members. We can't make any peace with it. So that says that we all can't do anything. And we can't tolerate it among anybody.
Right.
And yet there's this picture of God progressively dealing with his people. And that tells me something about how to deal with one another.
Yeah. That if God can cleanse us, we should regard one another as cleansed. That's a key thing. Quickly.
Yeah, I was just piggybacking off what Chase said about the eternal blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Well, the blood that atoned was temporal, as was the destruction caused by the fire. Well, if the eternal blood can cover me eternally, then that points to the eternal judgment.
Yeah. Yes, it does.
The temporality of the animal sacrifices actually denies annihilationism and establishes.
Yeah, that's another side to it. That is certainly true. So hopefully, in just considering some of these matters, it's not like the overall concept should be new to us, but hopefully that makes it a bit easier to read through Leviticus and understand that ultimately the totality of the book is pointing to our need for Christ in order to be clean, in order to be holy, in order to be right before him. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, even those portions of your word that are somewhat difficult to understand, to differentiate between this sacrifice and that sacrifice. But Lord, we also recognize that it is there to remind us of the heinousness of sin and your holiness and justice that calls sin to account, but also your grace and your love to provide a means for dealing with that sin, all pointing to Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we're about to come into your presence to worship and adore you, prepare our hearts, open our hearts and minds, that we would be receptive, that now we are about to come into the most holy place. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.